My name is Tom Lee. I'm the Lutheran campus pastor at the University of Montana in Missoula. This week we're doing a series of studies on that part of the book of Isaiah that we call 2nd Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 40 through 55. And the theme for today is I, Yahweh, am your creator. I've asked you to look at these three passages. We'll come back to those later in the hour. These are sort of representative passages from that part of Isaiah that deal with creation and how they do that and how that relates to the whole of the book. That will be the subject that we'll come back to, or that's the direction in which we're pointing. But before we do that, I'd like to simply talk about creation, creation thought in general. And maybe the best way to do that is to sort of compare how creation was thought of back then and how we think of it now. And maybe the best way is simply to put a couple of columns together. When we think of creation now, we think of science or a scientific understanding of creation. But over against that, back in the ancient world, these are pre-scientific people, I think we need to remember. Their view of the world, their view of reality, is what we could call mythic. Now, I want to be careful and make it clear that when we use this word myth or mythic, we're not using that in kind of the popular sense today of a myth as a fairy tale, something that isn't true. If you're an ancient Babylonian or Assyrian or Canaanite, myth is something that is very, very true. You stake your life on the truth of that myth. It's in the telling of that myth, in the dramatization of that myth year after year after year. You do that to guarantee your survival, the survival of your state, your nation. The reality in which you live is dependent upon your performance of that myth, your telling of that myth, your dramatization of that myth. Myth is something that is very, very true to the ancient person. Let's look at some other comparisons. We think of creation today in terms of a process that's, how shall we say, evolutionary, that moves from point A to point B. If you take scientific understanding of evolution, life forms becoming increasingly complex, growing, dividing, moving from point A to point B in complexity. But in the ancient world, there's no understanding of process or of moving from point A to point B, but creation is cyclic. In other words, things go in circles. Understanding creation is key to the cycle of the seasons. Your dramatization or understanding of creation is key to seed time and harvest, to the coming of the rains and the coming of the dry spell in the summer. Also over against this, we could say that today we think of creation being impersonal. It's something that works according to physical laws. In the ancient world, creation is conceived of as in terms of order versus chaos. And that is expressed in the conflict of personal wills. that is, if we can maybe string these two together, or these things together, annually, on a cyclic kind of way, there's this dramatization of the imposing of order upon that which is chaotic. And that happens annually. As I said, that was suggested that's tied to the cycle of the seasons. And that's expressed in terms of personal wills, that in the religious life of those ancient peoples, order is personified in terms of one of the gods. Chaos is personified in terms of one of the gods. And creation is understood as the victory of the one god who represents order as over the god who represents chaos. And as that order is established, then life, fertility, good harvest, the coming of the rains is guaranteed for yet another year. And as the year goes its course, then the story has to be begun again. It has to be dramatized again to ensure that fertility will come yet next year to the land. And so there's this idea of the annual combat between the god who represents order and the god who represents chaos. Something else. We think of creation today in terms of the coming into being of the physical world. Rocks and trees and waters and animal life, plant life. But in the ancient world, the purpose of creation was to create society, to create nations, peoples, societies. One of the consequences of creation in the ancient world was the establishment of kingship, the political regality. That, you know, we wouldn't consider that today a part of the process of creation. Creation for us is limited to the physical world, but in the ancient world, kingship and the establishment of order in societies is the consequence of creation. My purpose in doing this is to give us a starting point for our consideration of the material in the Bible that talks about creation. The point being that I think we're all aware of today in the debates about what should be taught in the public schools, evolution, creationism, what have you, that we get hung up on the wrong kinds of questions. That when the Bible talks about creation, it's not there to answer the kinds of questions that we moderns pose about creation. We're looking at creation from this kind of perspective and asking questions then of the Bible about creation. But this perspective is something far removed from the world of the Bible. The world of the Bible is this world. And as we look at what the Bible says about creation, the debate is between Israel's understanding of creation and the understanding of creation of its neighbors, of the Canaanites and the Babylonians and so on, who thought of creation in these terms. And so as we look at biblical material, whether it be the stories in Genesis or the Psalms that talk about creation, or those materials that we call wisdom materials, Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes, that whole wisdom movement, these thinkers and teachers in Israel that gave us those books, Proverbs and Job, and in the Apocrypha, books like the Wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiasticus, those folks are concerned about questions of creation. But they and the authors of Genesis 1 and 2, the psalmists, and now our prophet, 2 Isaiah, as they talk about creation, the debate is going on between them and this understanding of reality, that mythic view of the ancient Near East. And we see that in terms of Israel's use of this kind of language and these kinds of concepts over here, because that's in the air you breathe if you live in the ancient Middle East. That's the language that's available. Those are the concepts that are used to understand reality. And so the ancient writers whom we meet on the pages of the Old Testament use that language and employ that language to their own ends. And so we see their adoption of some of that language, as well as their transformation of it. That, to be sure, the Israelites use material that is like the stories of creation in Babylon and Canaan and so on. But along with using it, they transform it and make something new of it. And I think as we talk about creation in terms of material in the Bible, that's where the debate is in terms of Israel's understanding of that over against the environment in which way they lived, the way neighboring peoples understood creation back then. That's where the debate is to be seen. And for my money, at least, or from my perspective, as we bring modern questions to the Bible, that's something else, and that's not really where the debate ought to be conducted. So that's by way of preface. What I'd like you to do, or what I'd like us to do as we move into material from the Bible, is to move into it then, not as moderns, asking modern kinds of questions about the origins of the physical universe. We're not going to talk any more about this morning. We're going to simply cross this off. Modern questions are irrelevant, in a sense, to our understanding of what creation means for the ancient Israelite. Creation for the Israelite is something else, and that's what I'd like us to maybe to begin to get some appreciation of this morning. So I'd like you to put on some traveling shoes and put on your seat belts, and we're going to take a trip back to this era, to the ancient world, and to these people who understood creation in these kinds of terms. What do we know of creation in the ancient world? Well, over the last 100 years or so, we've dug up from the sands of the Middle East libraries of texts that tell us, that celebrate and recite for us how the ancients understood reality, understood creation. Some of those texts come to us from Mesopotamia, from peoples like the Sumerians, who were the residents of lower Mesopotamia, down towards the mouth of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, in the 3rd millennium B.C., back to the period 3000 to 2000 B.C. The Babylonians, both the Babylonian Empire of the 2nd millennium B.C., around the period 1700 B.C., as well as the Babylonians of the Babylonian exile of the 6th century B.C., also the Assyrians, the great empire that stretched from late in the 2nd millennium, 1200 or thereabouts, down through almost the year 600 B.C. Those great civilizations of Mesopotamia have left for us texts. Perhaps the best known of those goes by the name Enuma Elish. The title coming simply from the first two words of the text, written in the language known as Akkadian. Akkadian is a language that was used by both the Babylonians and Assyrians. We're going to come back to this because of a particular Akkadian word. But the thing to remember about Akkadian is it's a cognate language or a related language to Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament. Sort of a relationship of languages that are cousins. They're all part of the same language family, so-called Semitic languages. And we might say that Akkadian is to Hebrew as what Spanish is to Italian or something like that. In other words, there are similarities in vocabulary between the two languages. They may be slightly different spellings, but the same words are used. And that's one thing I'd like us to keep in mind, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Not only the Mesopotamians, but also the Canaanites, the more immediate neighbors of Israel, have left us stories that deal with creation. Enuma Elish is the so-called Babylonian creation story. The Canaanites have left us this story about the battle of Baal and a god known as Yam. And then a variant of that is another story about the battle between the god Baal and a god named Moth. Yam is the same word as the word in Canaanite for sea. Moth is the word for death. In the Canaanite stories, these are personified. We could say these are spelled with a capital Y and a capital M. These are persons. These are gods. C with a capital S. Death with a capital D, we could say. Persons. Death, I think we can understand as a force in the universe that represents chaos and destruction. And so in the battle between Baal and Moth, as Moth is defeated, once again the forces that make for death, that make for sterility, that make for chaos are defeated and order is established. In the other story, the victory of Baal is over sea. I think that's an image that we can understand. You go to the coast, Washington coast, Oregon coast, you go there in the winter when there's a storm, you see the storm raging. We can see how the ancients would see the storm on the sea as a representation of all the forces that make for chaos and disharmony and the forces that threaten life and threaten existence and threaten order. And so sea then becomes personified as the god who represents all that makes for disharmony, and chaos, disorder in the universe. And so there the story celebrates the victory of the god Baal over the forces of chaos as sea. Well, the interesting thing is that these two words in Canaanite, Yam and Moth, we have the same words in Hebrew, Yam and Moth, and in Hebrew, they mean the same thing. Yam is the common word for sea. Moth is the word for death. Well, as common words, wherever you talk about the sea, Private Dan goes down to the sea to engage in commerce and trade. Well, the sea is Yam. So it's the, kind of the common word for the sea. Common word for death. But there are points in Hebrew material where we get the sense that there's more behind the word than simply the simple designation for sea or for death. That there's sort of a remnant of this kind of mythic sense. That as Hebrew poetry talks about the sea beneath the surface, there's a hint still of the sea as representing all that all that makes for chaos and destruction and disharmony. And we begin to see that then in pieces of poetry that talk about not the victory of Baal over sea, but the victory of Yahweh, the God of Israel, over sea. And we'll make reference to some of those passages in a moment. And so, these peoples, neighbors of ancient Israel, have left this literature with these kinds of themes, celebrating creation, celebrating the establishment of order over chaos, in terms of the conflict of wills between those gods or those forces that make for order over those forces that make for destruction. Two more words. These are 50-cent words, folks. So. In these stories from the ancient East, from the Mesopotamians, and from the Babylonians, and so on, and from the Babylonians, other kinds of Mesopotamians, as well as the Canaanites, those stories involve both of these things. They're both cosmogonies, in other words, stories of the creation, the ordering of the cosmos. Here again, not only the physical world, but societies and nations and kingships and so on, of how these things came to be. But alongside that, those stories are also theogonies. In other words, stories of how the gods came to be, how the gods evolved, of what God gave birth to which other god, and so on. And I'd like you to note these two words because they're of value when we start to talk about some of these passages in 2 Isaiah. Now, that's sort of a thumbnail sketch of the world into which ancient Israel comes. They live in and amongst peoples who ordered their lives by those stories, who annually, at some festival, would dramatize the story of the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian story that talked about the victory of the god Marduk over the forces that represented chaos in that society. The same story as the Baal versus Yam, the Baal versus Sea story, is the story of that Enuma Elish, just the names are changed. It's now Marduk versus the goddess Tiamat, who represents sea, who represents chaos. That's the world into which ancient Israel comes. That's how reality was understood in that world. And so we come to the Old Testament, we come to the people of Israel, and we begin to ask, how did they understand creation in that kind of world? So let's go to some texts quickly. If I were to ask you, where does Israel first speculate on creation? I suppose your guess would be, well, Genesis chapter 1 would be the starting point. Well, I'm going to suggest that that's not the point at which Israel begins to speculate on creation. Curiously, the earliest text we have where the language of creation is used in the Hebrew Bible is in the 15th chapter of Exodus. If you could quickly turn to that. Exodus 15 is a very, very old piece of poetry. Biblical scholars today would say that this is the oldest piece of material in the Hebrew Bible. In other words, the form in which you and I have it in front of us is the form, or essentially the form, in which it was originally composed, within a few years of the event that it celebrates. As you look at that,
and appreciate its context, you know, coming after Genesis 12, 13, 14, I mean, not Genesis, I mean Exodus 12, 13, 14. I hope I said Exodus 15, didn't I?
Yes.
Okay. The story is that of the Exodus itself, the crossing of the sea, the escape from Egypt. And in chapter 15, we have a poetic celebration or recital of that. And so the point of Exodus 15 is to praise Yahweh for that which he has done in setting his people free from Egypt, of bringing them through the sea. And so the purpose of the passage is to celebrate the act of deliverance, the act of salvation, the act of liberation. What's that have to do with creation? Look at verses 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, and so on. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into what?
The sea.
The sea. Now, on one level, it's reporting, a historical event. The victory of the forces of Moses, of Israel, over the forces of Pharaoh at the sea. But, what we were talking about here a moment ago, about sea is more than just sea. And that as the ancient recited this piece of poetry, there was that added level to it as well. Pharaoh's chariots and his host are cast into the sea, the forces of chaos. The floods cover them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. At the blast of thy nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. What Israel has used is material from kind of that mythic understanding of creation, now to serve the purposes of proclaiming this act of liberation, of salvation for God's people. The sea, to be sure, is the reed sea through which the people passed, but the sea is also all that makes for chaos and disorder and disharmony in the universe, and it's the power of Yahweh that has controlled the sea, has allowed his people to pass through it. It's into the sea, into the forces of chaos that are consigned Pharaoh and his army. They are forces that have oppressed and made for disharmony and disorder as over against the people of Israel. And so I suggest that this is kind of the first instance where creation language is used in the Old Testament. But the point is that here Israel's purpose is not to give us some systematic description of how things came to be. The purpose is to articulate, to voice this proclamation of deliverance, of salvation. On our chart up here of views of creation then and now, we made the distinction between how we think of creation as the coming or establishment of the physical universe. Back then, creation resulted in the creation of societies, of peoples, of nations, of states. And the purpose of this creation language here is to underscore how Israel was created as a people, as a nation. So creation language in Exodus 15 to serve the purpose of salvation, of the establishment of this new people, this new state, this new nation. We could look at other passages of where Israel begins to develop further or use further creation language. We could talk about the Psalms. any number of psalms. Won't take the time to do that this morning, but you might want to make note of these. Look at these on your own. Very good example would be Psalm 74, verses 12 through 17. Also Psalm 77, starting at about verse 16. The whole of Psalm 104. If you were to read these psalms, and I encourage you to do that perhaps later today, read those psalms with this sort of sketch of that mythic understanding of reality of that world, the world of the Mesopotamians and Canaanites and so on, the world into which Israel came. Read these psalms with that in your with that in the back of your mind, because I think you'll see in those psalms the proclamation that it is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who establishes order over against those forces that make for destruction and chaos. I'd like you now to turn to Genesis chapter 2 is a creation story. It's the one that we're familiar with. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. It's the story that tells about the creation of, or the forming, or the making of the creature, the human creature, Adam, from the dust. Yahweh gets down and shapes the dust into human form, breathes into it the breath of life. We get the creation of Eve, and then along with chapter 2, chapter 3, integral to that, the story of temptation, of fall, of expulsion from the garden, and so on. The writer's purpose there, though, is not just to talk about creation, not just to talk about how Adam and Eve came to be, but those two chapters simply serve as the introduction to a larger work, the story of Abraham, and the promise to him that in him and in his descendants all the nations of the world would be blessed. In other words, the creation of the human creature is there as the introduction to the story of, once again, a story of salvation, the story of the creation of this people that will be a blessing for all the peoples of the earth. This is our this creation story is the oldest of what we commonly think of as creation stories in the Old Testament. Genesis 2:3, as a part of that work that talks about the promise to Abraham and so on, from somewhere in the 10th century B.C. So as we follow Israel from this time, time of David and Solomon, the kings of Israel, kings of Judah, we see stories like Genesis 2:3, celebration of a passage like Exodus 15, Psalms talking about Yahweh's establishment of order over chaos. In these passages, in these bits and pieces, Israel talks about creation. I'd like you to turn now to Jeremiah chapter 4. You may wonder, what's this have to do with creation? Jeremiah preaches these words on the eve of the Babylonian exile. He sees those forces that are coming that will make for the destruction of his people. Chapter 4, he talks about this foe coming from the north. generally regarded among biblical scholars that this foe from the north may be peoples known as the Scythians, tribe of warlike peoples from way up to the north above Armenia, who have come down and allied themselves with the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are already on the move to take over those territories ruled by the kingdom of Assyria. If you read Jeremiah 4, get the feeling of the terror that was felt because of this coming foe, that these people would make for the destruction of Israel, of the people of Judah. Well, along with this, think of that mythic view of creation as one that involves the establishment of order and societies, of nations, of kingship. And with the coming of this foe, that understanding of reality is threatened. And so with that in mind, look at verses 23 through 26 of Jeremiah chapter 4. I looked on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void. To the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. What is Jeremiah talking about? What does he see as happening? Given the kind of context now that I've sketched in which we ought to begin to look at this material, what's Jeremiah talking about? What kind of feeling do you get as you read these verses of Jeremiah? Anyone?
Chaos,
precisely. In the Revised Standard Version, verse 23, I looked on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void. The word in the Hebrew Bible there is tohu wavohu. Tohu wavohu. Waste and void. This is the technical term in Hebrew for precisely that, for chaos. What Jeremiah is envisioning is the return to chaos through these historical forces that will make for the undoing, for the destruction of his people. It was the tohu wavohu, is the chaos that annually Babylonians and Canaanites and what had you celebrated their myths, dramatized their myths in order to ensure that chaos would be warded off for yet another year. So Jeremiah talks about the return to chaos with the coming of this foe from the north. Well, the foe came in the person of the Babylonians. We talked a little bit about that yesterday. The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the carrying off of king and princes and priests, all of the aristocracy into exile in Babylon. For the people of Israel, chaos had returned. Order was no more. Their understanding of society and nationhood was in shambles. Well, this has been a long way of getting to 2nd Isaiah as he begins to talk about creation, but I think it's necessary because we need to understand that his speculation on, or his use of creation language over against this background. Before we move into those passages, a comment then on Genesis chapter 1. Because Genesis chapter 1 then, the creation story we know the best, is one that comes out now of the setting. Elmer, in his sermon Sunday night, using Genesis 1 as it was the Old Testament lesson for this last Sunday, commented on Genesis 1 as coming out of the 6th century B.C., out of the time of the exile. Think of how that story begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's the next verse? Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void. What do you suppose the words are in the Hebrew text for Genesis 1, verse 2? Tohu wabohu. The people in exile had, saw chaos as having returned. It was tohu wabohu. And Genesis 1 starts there. The earth was without form and void. Darkness covered the face of the deep. The deep in Hebrew is the word tehom. Back to a comment I made a moment ago, that Babylonian story about creation. The battle there is between Marduk, who was the warrior god of the Babylonians. He defeats the sea monster known as Tiamat. That's the comparable figure to Yam in the Canaanite texts. This is the personification of chaos as sea, as water. Remember what I said about those two languages? Tehom and Tiamat are the same word. I won't take the time to, and you probably wouldn't be interested anyway, in terms of some phonological kinds of considerations of how we get from here to here. But Tehom, the deep, in the Hebrews account of Genesis 1, behind that is an allusion to Tiamat, the monster personifying chaos in the Babylonian story. And so just think as that priestly writer who gives us Genesis 1 composes that, edits that, in the context of the Babylonian exile. Four people who are living amongst the Babylonians, four people who celebrate annually the victory of Marduk over Tiamat, this writer comes along and talks about God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, moving the cosmos from tohu wabohu, from the chaos in which they now live, defeating the forces of chaos, defeating, ordering the deep tehom, behind which you saw kind of transparently an allusion to that that myth of the Babylonians. Put your feet in the shoes of Jews living in that context, and the kind of force or the kind of power then that this story must have had for those people in exile. And so Genesis 1 serves as the opening chapter to the priestly writers trying to deal with the question of who are we? We talked about that yesterday in terms of Israel goes into exile. All that they have, by which they define their identity, has been lost. There's no king, there's no temple. The priests no longer offer sacrifices. We have no land. What does it mean to be a Jew? All has been lost. And the priestly writer, out of that context, puts together, edits, shapes, gives to his people the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, largely as we know them today, and says, this is what it means to be a Jew. We may not have a king, we may not have a temple, the priesthood can no longer offer sacrifices, but we have the story. We have the story. That's what it means to be a Jew. And so that story begins with the proclamation that it is, that is the God of Israel is the one who brings order to chaos, that the God of Israel is the one who is far surpasses what Marduk can do in defeating the forces of chaos personified as Tiamat. This is one response to the plight of the people in exile. Second Isaiah offers another, one that sort of is complementary to this. And so finally, after this long prolegomena or the introduction, let's turn to some of those passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 45. Verses 18, 19. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God. Who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it, what?
Chaos.
The word here in Hebrew, tohu, from this phrase, tohu wabohu. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in chaos, tohu again. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Second Isaiah proclaims, you know, this God, Yahweh, as the only God. That's another theme we could work with at some length, that the recurrence in these chapters of the that God is incomparable. Earlier in ancient Israel, there was the sense that where Yahweh may be our God and the only God for us, the Canaanites can have their gods and the Babylonians can have their gods. Maybe the Babylonian gods work for the Babylonians and maybe the Canaanite gods work for the Canaanites. That's okay. That's their problem. That's their worry. But Yahweh is the God for us. The kind of technical name for that belief is henotheism, that there's a belief in one God for the people of Israel, but that does not judge the validity of other gods for other peoples. But when we come to the exile and we come to this prophet, 2nd Isaiah, we've moved a radical step beyond that, where the prophet says, I am Yahweh and there is no other God. All the other gods are vain. All the other gods are powerless. And once again, we have to remember statements like that, appreciating once again the setting that Israel in exile amongst these peoples, they're celebrating the victory of Marduk over the forces of chaos and so on. And this prophet says Marduk and all he represents, all he stands for, is vain and without power. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. The word here is a new word for Israel. The word in Hebrew is bara. And you want to write this down, take it home, and impress your children. This is how it looks. Now, the interesting thing about this is the word that we translate created, or he created. Elsewhere in 2nd Isaiah, you might just read 2nd Isaiah sometime and see how often this word created is used, or the word creator. In other words, where it talks about, I am your creator, where Yahweh says that about himself. This is the same word. In Hebrew, it looks like this. In other words, the same consonants are used. We just add some different little dots above and below the line. We just get a little different, it's a different set of vowels. And so that is bore, but it's the same word. This word bara or bore or any word based upon this root in Hebrew, this is a word we all of a sudden meet at the time of the exile. Its use prior to this time is minimal. But all of a sudden, in the context of the Babylonian exile, it's all over the place. We meet it repeatedly in these chapters of Isaiah. Guess where else we meet it? Anyway. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God what? Created. Same word, bara, the heavens and the earth. What do we make of that? At that point, a new word used by the people of Israel to proclaim that Yahweh is the creator, not Marduk, not the gods of Babylon. So these verses, 18, 19, the language here, reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1, tohu, chaos, verb to create. We could also comment, verse 19, on a land of darkness. I did not speak in a land of darkness. The word here is the same word, darkness, in chapter 1, verse 2 of Genesis. The prophet here is using and commenting on the same kind of language that his priestly counterpart, who is at this time putting together Genesis chapter 1, is using. Isaiah 40, verse 25 through 31. We won't look at all the verses in here, but let's quickly look at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. The creator of the ends of the earth, this word, bore, this new word to talk about who Yahweh is. I'd like us, though, to turn just to the opening verses of that passage, 25 and 26. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. What's being referred to here? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these.
Stars?
Yeah.
Everything.
Angels. Company of heaven. All right. You put all these things together. Stars, angels, the company of heaven. Once again, put yourself back into that world of the Babylonians and the Canaanites. These. The gods. The gods who may be... the astral gods, the gods of the heavens, in the stars and in the heavenly bodies. Reference to angels, out of that kind of worldview eventually comes the idea of angels. Who created these heavenly beings? In other words, who created the gods? Remember that one of the purposes of those stories of the Babylonians and of the Canaanites was to talk about how the gods came into being. What God gave birth to which other god, and so on. Well, in a sense, what the prophet is doing here is sort of providing an answer or a response to that kind of speculation of the literature of the Babylonians. Who created the gods? Well, they didn't evolve. One god didn't give birth to the other god, to another god. But Yahweh creates all the beings of heaven. That the host of heaven that surrounds Yahweh on his throne, that waits upon him, that attends him, these, in fact, have been created by God, by Yahweh. And that brings up, I'll just touch on this quickly, the origins of the very name of God in ancient Israel. The name Yahweh comes from a verb in Hebrew that could be spelled either like that, H, W, and H, or H, Y, H. And so we can see those elements in here. This verb in Hebrew means to be. And so if we use that sort of a simple active sense, it means to be. In other words, I am. Well, think of Exodus chapter 3, the play upon the word I am in that call story of Moses. Whom shall I send, sent me to Egypt to bring my people out of Egypt into freedom and
the response that comes to Moses out of the burning bush is, tell them that I am sent you. So from the verb to be, I am. But in Hebrew, you can also take this same verbal root, and rather than conjugate it as a simple active verb, you can conjugate it as what we call a causative verb. In other words, it takes this same sense and gives the sense of causation to it, to cause something to be. So to cause to be. Well, how do you do that in Hebrew? Well, you change the vowels, add some vowels to this root, and if you conjugate that verb such that it is pronounced that way, this means he causes to be. So this understood simply as a verb would mean he causes to be. Well, he causes to be what? Those of you that are old enough to remember the red hymnal, those of you that are Lutherans that remember the red hymnal, think of the part of the liturgy called the Sanctus. How was that translated in the red hymnal? Holy, holy, holy. This is it's a part of the liturgy that comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, 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 Lord, God, what goes here?
Almighty.
In the red hymnal. Okay, now that's when I grew up as a kid, that's what I thought it said. You know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of the Sabbath. You know, that's what I, as a kid, you know, I don't know, maybe I was even in seminary before I found out that that wasn't what it said at all. It's not Sabbath. Sabbath. That's the word in Hebrew. It's translated hosts or army. Army of what? What kind of army? The gods, the heavenly beings, the creatures, the heavenly army that surrounds Yahweh on his throne. The phrase that occurs repeatedly in the Bible is Yahweh, in Hebrew, Tzevaot. You put those two together, and what we have there originally is that verbal understanding of this name, that this name originates as a verb, he who causes to be. He who causes to be what? Tzevaot, the hosts of heaven. In other words, the very name Yahweh in ancient Israel was making a statement about, you know, this big word, theogony, that what set Israel apart from its neighbors is the proclamation that their God is the God that's even responsible for the hosts of heaven. And so back to this passage in Isaiah, and with that point we'll break and go to coffee. Lift up your eyes and see who created these. The prophet is making that same kind of statement. That Yahweh, not only is the creator of the heavens and the earth, but of all the hosts of heaven. And language like this, talking about creation, talking about Yahweh's power as over against the impotence or the non-existence even of the gods of Babylon, is woven into these chapters, is woven into the fabric of the book as a way of setting the stage for what we're going to talk about tomorrow, the idea of Yahweh as the Savior of his people, the Yahweh who created all things, will be the Yahweh who redeems, who saves his people, who delivers them from exile, and brings them home once again to freedom in Judah and Jerusalem. And so on that note, we'll close for the morning. And tomorrow, the theme, I, Yahweh, am your Savior.